Welcome to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. We are live today. We are usually live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is no exception. We are live and taking your calls today. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you can call, and we can talk about your questions. That's what we want to do here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and just wish you could get an audience to bring correction, something you've heard this host express on this program, you can have an audience right here. You can call in and disagree with me, because the program doesn't exist simply to showcase the host's private opinions. The show exists in order to discuss the Bible and to seek the truth. And therefore, if you see something more clearly than the host, then feel free to call up. We'll talk about that. You need a phone number. And you need to know the lines are open right now, but may not be 5 minutes from now. So if you want to call, call right away. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement to make. You know, I've been saying I'm going to be up in the Seattle area this coming weekend. And it does look like we may be having a gathering for those interested. In a home that has a large, meeting area in the home. And I don't have the details right now, but I should have them soon. And I just want you to have a heads up about that. If you're in the the Seattle area listening audience, you may want to just kind of mark that on your calendar. If you want to get together with some other listeners and myself, we'll have a question and answer time and fellowship together. I will be posting on the website before very long the information about the location, and I'll also announce it on the air when the time comes, which will probably be tomorrow. I want to get some confirmation of the time and place and so forth before then. But just so you'll know, that's coming up this weekend, this Saturday, in the Seattle area, a little north of Seattle from what I understand. We'll just give you some more information, some more specific later. All right, so that's coming up this weekend. And now what's coming up is the callers, because our lines have filled up, and it's necessary for me to give them a chance to talk to us here. Let's talk to Mike from Jefferson, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Uh-huh.
The reason I was calling is I got a question in regards to the church, how it should function and stuff, and been kind of going around throughout the years and just kind of seen it. I grew up kind of doing refrigeration, going through the apprenticeship, did Cub Scouts and stuff for a while, and so when I look at the church and see kind of how it should be functioning, I look at it as kind of a apprenticeship program.
You mean when you look at the church as it is today, or the church as it should be,
as it should be functioning.
So you believe the church should be mentoring Christians?
Well, yeah, kind of basically a bunch of people equipping those who are younger in the faith or coming into the faith, and equipping them and getting their feet on the ground and really getting them moving right away instead of letting them find a pew and sit there for the next 30 years. And so, the question was is I've been going around to different churches throughout the years. I've been seeking the Lord or following the Lord for the last few months, but over the last 10, 15 years, I've been seeking the Lord, and I went from church to church to church looking for that. I never really found it. And so recently the Lord really come into my life and just poured out His Spirit upon my life. I want to make sure I'm waiting on the Lord.
Okay. So what can I do for you?
So the question is if I go to a church that's not functioning that way, and they're a smaller church, and I am encouraging the elders and stuff to move in that direction, is that something that I need to wait on the Lord's timing to do that, or is that something that it's just a command in Scripture?
It depends on what your relationship with that church is like. If you've just started visiting a church and they don't know you yet, the elders may or may not be very eager to find out what your views are of how they ought to change their church. But if you've been a member of the church, or active in the church, I should say, for some time, and they know you well, and they have respect for your maturity and your opinions, then I would say, by all means, make an appointment to attend an elders meeting and share with them your vision. Share with them what you think should be done and can be done. And, you know, it wouldn't hurt if you gave them some kind of a plan to implement, since they, I mean, they may or may not be able to implement your vision without any specific suggestions. But if you can see ways that they could take steps immediately to move in the direction of mentoring, of older Christians mentoring younger Christians, by all means do it. Like I said, I mean, if you've been going to the church two or three Sundays, I wouldn't go to the elders.
A few months and stuff.
A few months, yeah. And have you had conversations with the pastor and the elders or the elders?
I have. He's a really new church starting out, and so I went there, and it's just a really loving church. They had just a love for people, and
well, that's
which I didn't see in a lot of the other ones.
It's a very good thing, yeah. Well,
and
then
so
if they're a new church, and you're a relatively new addition to their church, I think that probably the elders would be interested in hearing your suggestions. You should offer them humbly, because you have to realize that the elders may be getting suggestions of all kinds from people, and it may be that they're overwhelmed with suggestions that people want them to implement. They might even see merit in your suggestions, but not be able to implement them right away, unless, as I said, you have like a very, if you have some kind of a plan that you lay out for them, it may simplify it for them.
Yeah, my thoughts were kind of like Cub Scouts. They have a bottom-up leadership. I mean, the way it should function, kind of a bottom-up leadership where it's all focused. The focus is not on so much the people within the group, but the focus is more on the children, making them successful. And so kind of that's the focus and kind of the structure.
As I said, just know that a new church startup may have a bunch of people coming to the elders with suggestions of plans to implement, and they may be trying to juggle these and try to get them going. Just don't be surprised if they say, "Wow, this is a great idea." We don't know how quickly we can do this, but that's we agree with your vision. Anyway, yeah, make an appointment to talk to the elders. They usually will have elders meetings and ask if you can present your ideas. And when you do, go there with something real specific in mind, not just saying, "Hey, I think you guys and older Christians need to mentor younger Christians," because a lot of people would believe that. But how to get started doing that is not the easiest thing sometimes.
It
can be done.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Mike. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hey. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I enjoy listening to you every day, and I've talked to you a few times, and I'm going to try and make it over there on Thursday and Friday, and maybe I've got a wedding to go to on Saturday. In Tacoma, Washington.
Well, actually, on Thursday and Friday, I'm not speaking in public meetings. I'm speaking in a school where they have enrolled students, youth with a mission. So I'll be speaking Thursday and Friday nights, but not for a public meeting. Likewise, Saturday morning. But Saturday night, it'll be open to the public, but you may have a conflict. Yeah.
Well, I've been following you, and I'm trying to shake your hands. Someday.
I'd love to meet you. Love to meet you.
Yeah, and I've got a nephew down there in Hemet that I go see every April.
Uh-huh. So, do you have a question for me today?
Yes, I do.
Okay, great.
I've been holding since September, every Tuesday mornings at 10, for four, five, six guys. One's a Mormon, two are Messianic Jews, and one's a Jehovah's Witness, and we share the Bible.
Wow, you got your hands full.
Yeah, I do. I do. But I'm enjoying it, and I keep praying, and God keeps me going. I keep wanting to stop, but he says, no, I'll keep going. And my question is, though, I have this nag, this one Messianic Jew just keeps nagging at me on a scripture of Acts 10:9-16 about the sheets and the foods to eat that comes down and the voice he has, and he tells Peter he had to do it three times to let him know that what I say is clean
right.
And
so
what this Messianic Jew is saying, it's not pork. You can't have pork.
Well, why does he say that?
He refuses to accept the thing about where it says, do not call something unclean, you know, if God has made it clean.
Yeah,
and he says, I don't accept that as that doesn't mean that he's made pork clean.
Well, then your friend isn't very interested in understanding the scripture. He's just decided that he knows what he wants to believe, and he'll impose the most counterintuitive interpretation on a passage. The passage says that Peter saw a sheet lowered down by four corners, and it says in verse 12, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. This is emphasizing that all these creatures were unclean animals. Now, it doesn't say necessarily that there were pigs among them, but there were wild beasts that were unclean. There were all kinds of four-footed beasts. Last time I checked, most pigs have 4 feet. And if your friend's going to say, oh, but, well, that was a lot of different unclean animals, but not pigs. Well, where's he getting that? You know, I mean, you can't just make this up as you go along if you're interested in truth. Now, I have to say that a lot of people, once they get into a movement, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Messianic or any other cult-like movement, they decide that they want to be in the movement. They decide that they like things the movement says. They establish relationships in the movement, and therefore they have to toe the line. That's one thing about cult movements that is different than churches. A real church doesn't require everyone to agree on everything. A cult does. Now, when you're in a cult, you've got this sociological bondage upon you to agree with what they say. And when you see, and when someone shows you in the scriptures that what they say is not true, you have to decide, will I go with what the Bible says and pursue the truth, or will I keep my friends happy so they'll keep me in their group and I can still benefit from their fellowship and from their acceptance? Now, this is a hard call for many people. Many people find this a hard call, and your friend is obviously making the wrong choice. Because
he is rooted heavily in the Torah.
Well, yeah, but he's rooted heavily in the Messianic movement, obviously, because if you show him, and you did apparently show him this passage, where every kind of unclean animal, every kind of four-footed beast was in this sheet, and Peter himself objected to them because they were unclean animals. And Jesus said, arise and eat these things, and don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. Then your friend is saying, well, okay, maybe there are some animals that are unclean that God has cleansed, but pigs aren't among them. Really? Right. Where are you getting that? I mean, this is the most lame, most desperate, most, transparent dodging of the obvious meaning of a text in order to stay in a cultic movement. This is what cultism looks like. It's cultic because they are wedded to a group and that group's ideology. And then when you show them in the Bible something that very plainly disagrees with it, they just put on blinders because they can't bear to betray the group. And that is what cults are.
Yeah. And I let him read the text from me. It's a life application study of the NLT.
You don't need to read the notes in the study Bible. You just need to read the text itself. I mean, I might agree with the notes in the study Bible, but you don't need them. You don't need those notes. You can read what the text says. This sheet had all kinds of four-footed beasts, creeping things. I mean, this is very clearly wild beasts of the earth. These are animals that are traditionally unclean to the Jew. And Peter obviously saw them as unclean because he says, oh, Lord, I can't eat those. I have never eaten anything unclean. In other words, I have kept a strictly kosher diet as a Jew all my life. I can't eat the kinds of animals that are in this sheet. Now, one of the things that Peter could not eat as a Jew would be pork. But there'd be many other kinds of animals, too. Your friend
shellfish.
Shellfish is another thing. Yeah, there'd be a lot of things. There'd be a lot of things on the list that he couldn't eat. He couldn't eat dogs and cats or rats and, you know, or vultures. You know, I mean, there's lots of things that were unclean animals. But this sheet had a very broad sampling of them. And certainly, let's just put it this way. Suppose he said, okay, I can allow that this sheet that had unclean animals in it, maybe it had dogs but didn't have pigs. Well, who cares whether it had pigs or not? The point is a pig is no more or less unclean than a dog or than a shellfish or someone else. If, you know, if you're going to go by the Torah and the dietary laws, you can't eat any unclean animals without violation. And this sheep was full of them. And Jesus was saying, eat them. And when Peter said, when Peter objected as a good Messianic Jew, Peter was a good Messianic Jew at that moment. He says, sorry, Lord, I can't obey you here because I'm wedded to the Torah here about this. And Jesus said, you are calling unclean what I am cleansing. In other words, you are rebelling against me in order to be a Messianic Jew. Isn't that ironic? You're saying I'm your Messiah, but you won't obey me.
Yeah. You don't see, you put it right square in the eyes there, between the eyes.
That's what the pastor said.
Telling that, and he shakes his head, you know, okay, whatever you want to believe, Tom. You know?
Okay, well, if he says, there aren't pigs in that sheet, ask him, could you give me a listing of the animals that are there, please? Tell me which animals they are, and tell me what they all have in common. What they all have in common is they're unclean, okay? Mm-hmm. And how does that differ from a pig? I don't know if there's a pig in the sheet or not. Maybe there wasn't a pig there. But if there was a lobster and Jesus said to eat it, then it might as well have been a pig because it was unclean for the same reasons that a pig is.
Yeah, he's being obstinate.
Of course. And that's the Marcus one who doesn't care about truth. He cares about an ideology. That's cultural.
Well, I've lived too long to go along with this kind of stuff. I don't know what your age is. I'm 66.
Okay, I'm getting close to it. But, Tom, I'm also getting close to taking another call. I need to do that.
Okay.
But I think we've discussed your friend enough here.
Steve, I appreciate your show.
All right,
I'll call
Tom.
Again.
Thank you. I appreciate your call. God bless you, too. All right, let's talk to, let's see here. That's Rich from San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Rich. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. This is my first time ever calling on a...
Wonderful. Good to hear from you.
On a live radio. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little bit of insight, and then I definitely have a question. I'm dealing with a person, a child of mine, actually, one of my children, that was very into church growing up. You know, they were baptized in the Jordan River. I mean, they've been to Israel, the whole nine yards. And shortly after that, they got involved in a gay lifestyle. And my first reaction, I was never for that before Christianity, really, the way I was raised. And then after Christianity, you know, the way I took what the Bible said, I was even more not for it. And anyhow, so shortly after that, they got into that lifestyle. My first reaction was to kick them out, and then it didn't take me long, less than a year, to realize that I handled that inappropriately, and I learned to extremely love my child and accept the people that they were, you know, going out with or whatever, and... was kind of a little bit afraid to tell them biblically, you know, how I felt. I think they knew, but it was like once I accepted it, I couldn't talk about it. Okay, so fast forward, that was 5 years ago, and this person went off to school and they had a mental breakdown. And since their mental breakdown, they've gotten extremely back into church, Bible studies, church every Sunday, reading the Bible at home. And I just see the Lord's presence everywhere in my home,
That's wonderful. Now has this child continued in the gay lifestyle?
No, and that's what I was going to get to is, no, there's been no dating. She was left twice in two long-term relationships. But she's coming out of her, she had a total mental breakdown. She's coming out of it now with the medication. And I can kind of see that even with all of the church, even with all the Bible studies, I have a very strong feeling that she's not going to. I think she's going to go back to that. So I haven't addressed it yet. And my question is biblically, I mean, I've read scripture where it says that homosexuals, evildoers, murderers, this, that, and the other are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I want to know if how much truth is there. That's a very widespread statement, because a person mm-hmm. can lie all the way up till they die if they're saved, you know, and if, with my knowledge, probably go to heaven. A murderer, if they continue to murder, they're obviously not walking with Christ. If they were saved, maybe they were saved, but mm-hmm. on their deathbed.
Well, let me try to address your concerns the best I know how.
Okay.
First of all, the people who are going to be saved in the last day are the same people who are saved in this life. In other words, in order to be saved in the next life, you have to be saved in this life. And saved from what? Saved from your life of rebellion against God. Saved to the kingdom of God. Saved into a relationship with God through the lordship of Christ in your life. If you have that relationship in this life, you will continue to have that relationship after you die and into the next life. If you don't have that relationship in this life, you won't be having that afterwards either, apparently. We don't know of any offers in the Bible to to be able to repent after you die. Now, I mean, some people think maybe they can, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that they can, so we wouldn't be able to extend that hope to anyone. If they don't follow Christ in this life, there's no guarantee anywhere in Scripture that they'll ever have a chance to follow him in the next one. Now, the real question is, does a person who wants to be a Christian actually know what it means to be a follower of Christ? In America, there's a good chance, probably, I'm going to say an 80% chance or more, that a person who calls himself a Christian doesn't really even know what it means to be a Christian. And that's partly because of the very, very inadequate presentation of the gospel in American evangelicalism in the last several decades. And most people have not been informed, as the Bible clearly informs us, that when you become a Christian, you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to do this. You've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. What that means is that from the day that you surrender to Jesus Christ, he is your Lord. You are following him. You're doing this at the expense of your own agendas. You've denied yourself so that you can follow him instead. And what this means is, let's say you're a single person, like your daughter is, and you've got a sex drive. Now, this would be the same whether you're attracted toward the same sex or toward the opposite sex. If you're a single person and you've got a sex drive, you've got to manage it. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to be celibate. Now, being celibate is something that almost nobody in our modern society even considers as an option. They almost think it's impossible. What people need to be reminded of is that Christians have forever had the option of celibacy, and many people have taken that option. There's always been that option that you can remain single and celibate. Or if you can marry biblically, then you can marry and not be celibate. But those are the only two options. You can marry biblically and not be celibate. In the marriage, you can be monogamous. In a lifelong monogamous relationship with an opposite sex, that's what biblical marriage is, or you can remain celibate. Now, in the body of Christ, there are people, some of them have a homosexual orientation, and some don't. Some are normal heterosexual people. Now, maybe the word normal is offensive to people, but let's face it. If 97% of people are heterosexual, there's good reason to call that normal. And certainly the Bible indicates that's normal. So I'm not going to apologize for saying normal heterosexual. I realize different people have different problems, including people who have same-sex attraction. And I certainly, my heart goes out to them because it's a terrible burden, I'm sure, that they bear, especially if they're trying to follow Christ. But the straight guy has the same burden if he's not married, and especially if he's not very marriageable. There, you know, some people say, well, at least the straight guy can get married. Well, so can the gay guy or girl. She can marry someone of the opposite sex. But somebody say, but a gay person doesn't want to marry someone of the opposite sex. Well, frankly, there's a lot of heterosexual people who don't find anyone they want to marry either. You know, I mean, that's just one of the things that happens in life. Some people never find someone they want to marry.
So can I ask you this? Being Cal, because we're in a fantastic church, a church that's just teaching everyone to do just like Paul did and all of them, you know, to spread the news of Jesus.
Good.
But anyhow, so as a parent, you know, and she's involved in Bible studies and all of this, that and the other, do I go buy her a book? Because I'm with you. I know that there's homosexuals in the church that have denied it because they love God.
Yeah.
And fought against it, and they've been successful. So do I go buy her a book so she understands?
Well, is she interested in reading a book about it?
I don't know, but, man, I don't want her to come this far and really slide back. Or do I
if she were my daughter and she's trying to follow the Lord now, see, if she wasn't trying to follow the Lord, I don't know if I could have such a conversation with her, but if she wants to follow the Lord, I would sit down with her and say, okay, Let's talk about what it means to follow the Lord and what that has to do with sexuality. Following the Lord does not have all that much to do with what kind of person you're sexually attracted to. It has to do with what you are doing with your sex drive, and that a person who's a single Christian must control that sex drive and be celibate. And
very powerful.
You know, that's what I would say.
I love how you've done it. Your name's Steve, correct?
Yes,
Yeah, I love how you've done it and made it about both sexes, not just about the homosexual.
Well, yeah, the Bible is not homophobic. the Bible is pro-marriage. I mean, basically the Bible says there is a norm for sexuality that God created, and that is for a man and a woman to be faithfully and monogamously joined to start a family. That's what the norm of marriage is. And besides that, there's all kinds of unusual, abnormal sexual drives that some people have. Some people want to have sex with animals or children or you know, several people simultaneously or whatever. That's not normal. Now, it may feel normal to them because, I mean, you know, maybe they come by that naturally. But that doesn't mean it's normal sexuality. Normal sexuality is what the Bible describes. And therefore, a Christian is not any more against homosexual sex than they are against heterosexual fornication or any other kind of fornication. People who are unmarried having sex, no matter who they're having sex with, it's fornication. And fornication is not permitted.
This is going to be a question to put you on the spot, and I apologize. But do you happen to know any books in the Bible that I might go and just get more insight on this?
Books in the Bible?
Yeah, like, you know, Corinthians, Philippians, because you keep on talking about, you know, the Bible way.
Well, 1 Corinthians talks about sexual purity in several passages. So does 1 Thessalonians 4.
Okay.
There's a lot of places in the Bible that list fornication as a sin, including Jesus' own words on the subject in Matthew 15. And, you know, Jesus spoke of fornication as one of the evil things that comes out of the wicked heart of man. So fornication is a word that means sexual activity in any kind of forbidden form. That's what fornication means. And anything that's outside biblical marriage is a forbidden form. If you want to know what Jesus taught about marriage, go to Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 19, 1 through 9 will tell you what Jesus taught about marriage.
Okay, well, I'll dissect it and I'll have a conversation with her. I really appreciate it, man. This has been really cool.
Okay, Rich, if she has any questions she wants to ask me, have her call.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, Rich. Thanks for your call.
Bye
now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Terry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. I've got a single question, but it's kind of in two parts, so bear with me real quick. I've got a friend that was an elder in the church. He doesn't believe in the way that the church is being run. You know, the pastor is the say-all in the church, and he says as an elder, he believes he should be discipling the flock of the church as well. You know,
good for him.
And that kind of first caller who was saying that you need to disciple the members of the church.
Yeah.
So basically what he does is he comes to my work, and he disciples me and some of my employees as well.
Good.
And then So here's a, and we throw questions at him. And so here's something he threw at me, and it kind of stifled me. He was talking about Gandhi and how Gandhi said, you know, how Gandhi lived his life for peace, love. He gave his life, okay, he believed in God. He gave his life to his fellow man. You know, he loved him to the point of death, okay? And he said, I believe that Gandhi would go to heaven. And I said, well, did Gandhi profess Christ? He said, but he lived all the commands of God. And I'm like, so I was a little thrown off by that, knowing that Jesus says, you know, obviously, that he says, the only way, you know, I am the truth, the way, the life, and the only way through the Father is through me. And the, also the second part of that is when he says, love the Lord God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, Gandhi did this, so would he go to heaven? I'm like, I don't know. You kind of got me stumped here. And then another coworker chimed in this morning and said, I believe in God, and I believe I'll go to heaven like that. And I said, but don't you believe in Christ? And he said, I don't believe I have to go through Christ to love God, to love my neighbor, to love, you know, to help the widows, to help the orphans. I can do that without, you know, acknowledging Christ as,
well, so
as
can an
the
atheist.
Way to do it.
An atheist, can take care of orphans, widows too, but that doesn't mean he's going to heaven for it. You don't go to heaven for by earning it, by doing good deeds. You've got to have a relationship with God. I mean, obedience to God only makes sense if it's part of a relationship you have with God. Why would you obey God if you don't have any kind of concern about a relationship with God? It does make sense. Now, if somebody says, well, I just care about orphans and widows, so I take care of them. Well, that's better than being cruel, but you're not doing it out of obedience to God. You're doing it because it's your temperament. So, great. It's good to have that temperament, but it doesn't make you have a relationship with God. You don't earn a relationship with God by doing good things. You do good things as a Christian because of your relationship with God, because Christ is your Lord, and you do what he says to do. Now, Gandhi's an unusual case, and I don't know what to say about Gandhi. Fortunately, it's up to God, not me, to decide who's going to be in heaven. But Gandhi did, on occasion, say, when he was asked about his religion, he said, I am a Christian, and I'm a Muslim, and I'm a Hindu, and I'm a Buddhist, and I'm a Jew. Well, he wasn't all those things, of course, because those are mutually exclusive religious concepts. Therefore, he was, I think, confused. But he did profess to be a Christian. And, you know, I have known Christians who did love Jesus and were very confused about things. Some of them have believed in reincarnation, which I think is wrong. Some of them have believed in certain other strange doctrines, and yet they love Jesus, the real Jesus. And, it, you know, God's going to have to be the judge of just how confused a person can be and still be regarded as a Christian. God will judge his heart. But I understand that Gandhi had in his home, in his bedroom, a picture of Jesus on the wall, which, of course, pictures of Jesus don't count for anything, except it did say something about his attitude toward Christ, that he revered Christ. Now, whether he did the things he did in order to please Christ or out of some kind of a sensed relationship with Christ, I cannot say. I don't believe that Gandhi ever claimed to be a Christian other than in that statement, where he said he was a Christian and a Jew and a Muslim and a Hindu and a Buddhist, which obviously is just basically saying, I want to get along with everybody. But to whatever extent his statement, I am a Christian, in that may have reflected a commitment to Jesus Christ, again, God will have to be the judge of that. So I don't really know enough about Gandhi and his heart to know if he's in heaven. I don't think the man who's discipling you knows either. I will say that a person is not going to go to heaven just because they do a lot of good deeds. Doing good deeds is better than doing bad deeds. But deeds that count with God are done out of love for God. And a person who doesn't have love for God isn't a Christian.
Okay. Now, what the second coworker was saying was, is he has a love for God, and he has a love for following Jesus' ways, what he teaches, but just not Jesus himself. He's not acknowledging Christ as the intercessor.
Well, and what is it that hinders him from that? If he really loves God and loves Jesus, why does he not acknowledge what Jesus said about himself and what God said about Jesus?
And that gets a little deeper, and we would it would take up all your time what he says. And but I just want to kind of get the basic root of.
Okay. Well, my position is this.
My position is this. Way without acknowledge him.
Well, you know why would you? You know why would you? If you're not acknowledging Christ, but you're trying to be like Jesus, well, what are you trying to be, your own private Jesus? I mean, what's the point of that? You don't recognize you're a sinner. You don't recognize that you need forgiveness. You don't realize that you stand condemned by the law of God. I mean, why would a person who really believes Jesus is anything other than a liar, why would they not believe in him? Why would they not say, okay, I agree that he is the one who came to give his life a ransom for many. He is the one that I have to embrace, or else I'm not embracing God. Jesus said, whoever doesn't embrace the Son doesn't honor the Son, doesn't honor the Father either. So if I believe in Jesus, why wouldn't I then? I mean, what's to hinder him? What is it? I would ask a person like that. It's sort of like when someone says, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not baptized. I think, well, why aren't you baptized? Well, I don't think I need to be baptized, but the Bible commands it. Well, I just don't. I think God will forgive me without it. Well, then what is it that hinders you from being baptized other than your refusal to submit to Christ? If Christ says to do it and you say, well, I think I can get by without it, then you're saying I don't have to submit to Christ. I don't recognize Christ as my Lord, my King. I don't. His commands are optional to me. Now, your friend who may say, well, I recognize the way of Christ is good and I believe in God, but I just don't. I don't believe that I have to come through Christ. I think, well, wait, are you saying you don't believe Christ is who he said he is? In which case, which God is it that you believe in? How do you believe in God and reject the one that he sent? And, you know, if he says, well, I don't believe God sent him. Oh, well, then okay, we don't have the same belief in God after all, because the Bible indicates that God did send him, and Jesus said that. And if you want to call Jesus a liar, well, anyone's free to do that. Lots of people have called Jesus a liar before, but don't say you're calling Jesus a liar and you still love the God who's his Father. You know, I mean, I don't understand how someone would take that position. I think what he's saying is this. I think he's saying, I believe that Jesus taught the right way, but I don't want to bear the reproach of calling myself a follower of Jesus, because that's kind of an unpopular position to take in modern society. So I will not confess Christ before men. And you can say, well, Jesus told you then that he won't confess you before his Father, and you'll just find out how that works out for you.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer there.
All right, Terry. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is going to be Phil from Antioch, California. We have one line open if you want to try to call in before we're done today. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Phil. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Phil.
Yeah, how you doing? That's about my fourth time. I'm calling asking for a friend. He's a young man. He went through, I know you remember what I talked to you about.
I don't.
I
don't. I've had a lot of callers, so I don't remember what you called about before.
Mine was divorce and remarriage.
Okay.
But,
okay.
I read your website and a lot of mine, but yeah, I know you gave me advice on mine, but his thing, he was a believer, and he was unfaithful to his wife that was a non-believer, and then she's divorced him, and she's remarried and has a child. Now, he wants to know if he's ever free to get remarried again as a Christian.
She divorced him. She divorced him?
Yeah, he was unfaithful.
He was unfaithful, and she divorced him.
Then she
remarried and had a child.
Yeah.
Okay, and he is, and what's his present state with God?
Is he back? A believer.
And he's renounced his sin and repented of his sin?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, in my opinion, and that's all I can really give you, of course, it's based on Scripture. I mean, this is my opinion of what the Scripture says. And the reason I say it that way is because the Scriptures are, there's only a few Scriptures that would govern this situation, and they are interpreted differently by different people. So I have done my best to understand what Jesus meant when he said what he did. And in my opinion, what he said was that adultery is something that breaks the marriage bond. And
yeah.
So when he committed adultery against his wife, she had grounds for divorce, and I believe that her remarriage was is legitimate because of that, assuming she married a man who is also free to remarry. But what about your friend then? Now his wife is remarried, he can't get back with her, and he's repented. What, is he supposed to stand married? I don't think necessarily he is. Although Paul, I think, would say about someone like that, he'd probably be happier if he stayed unmarried. But if he remarries, he has not sinned. Paul says, are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek to be married. Are you married? Don't seek to be loose. But if you do marry, he says, you do not sin. But I would have
people
you...
who can legally marry, though, right?
Well, like, right. But you see, his wife has remarried. Now,
yeah, I'm talking about. But my situation is, I was married to a so-called believer who divorced me twice, and I didn't do anything to her. Now, my church says, yeah, I can remarry because things she did, I haven't talked to you. She didn't sound like a believer, but you know, I go by scriptures like you, and I was really nervous about
But talking about your friend again here. You see, he did a bad thing, and he's paid the price of it. His marriage has failed because of it, and he's lost his wife permanently because of it. Now, the question is God then going to hold against him for the rest of his life his previous sin? My impression from Scripture is that God does not hold that sin against a man for the rest of his life if he's repentant. David repented of the sin he did with Bathsheba, and God forgave him of that. The woman taken in adultery, I believe, was repentant. It doesn't say so specifically, but I believe that to be the case. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Don't sin anymore. Now, getting married is not necessarily a sin. If you're free, if you're not married, and you're free. The only time it's wrong to remarry is if you have an ongoing obligation to a previous spouse. Now, his wife has gone off and gotten married again, so he doesn't have any obligation to her. She doesn't want him back. She had grounds for divorce. She took her option. She divorced. She remarried legitimately. She's done with him. And so he's kind of out there without obligations to any particular wife. And he's sinned, but he's repented. So he's now, I believe that when you repent, God forgives you. Some people say, well, he can't remarry now because he sinned before his wife did. Well, I don't know if it matters, you know, who sinned first. The question is, did the sin break the marriage? Yes, it did. Is he still obligated to his wife? No, he's not. She's remarried. And so he's repented. So it's as if he hadn't sinned, as far as I'm concerned. And yeah. I think that's what the Bible would teach.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, you talked about mine. The woman I married divorced me twice. I don't believe in divorce, and that's why I respected yours, because you don't believe in divorce. And I wasn't going to go file for divorce, but... she doesn't want me back, and then I was wondering, it's been 8 years since the second divorce, what if she wanted to come back, you know, and I don't want to live with her ever again, you know.
Yeah, well, as we've said before, as I've said before, I don't think that you are in any kind of way bound to that previous marriage in your situation. Thank you for your call, though. All right, let's talk to, the reason it takes me a while to figure this out is because the writing is so small on my call screening information. Okay, this is Han from Corvallis, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello?
Hello?
Han? Hello?
This is Han.
Han, okay. Welcome.
Thank you. I called once before last week, I guess, and at the end of your program. I was able to talk to you for only just a few minutes, and so I'd like to continue that discussion today, if you wouldn't mind.
I don't mind, but we're going to have to get to it pretty quickly because we're running out of time. Go ahead.
Okay, first of all, have you ever heard of the book Convergence?
Convergence.
I
don't know. That's a pretty common word. I may have heard of a book by that title. Why?
A Christian book, okay? It tells about what the events are transpiring now or what they're leading up to. And it's a very prophetic book. It's written by a futurist who's been a futurist since 1980, I mean. And he's made all kinds of predictions, and he's very correct, very accurate in what he says. So regardless, I've had that book, and I also believe that what the Shemitah predicted is going to come true this year. I believe America's going to fall this year. And I think that's because of what the Bible talks about. And I also believe there are many, many Christian leaders such as James Dobson, Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, who believe that signs that we are seeing today in the world are tending for us to believe that his coming is approaching rapidly. And the reason we believe this is for a number of reasons, such as Daniel 12:3, in the last days, knowledge shall increase. It's doubling every 12 months now. I think that's a little increase. Secondly, I'd like to say that these things that we're talking about are relevant to our discussion because I believe the Bible talks, we will be in the last days. In other words, I'm saying that the book of Revelation is not passé. It's not the, what do you call yourself?
I call myself Steve.
No.
My view of prophecy?
No, yes.
My view of Revelation leans toward the preterist.
Yeah, preterist. Okay, great. Right, that's what I'm saying. And I'm saying that the book of Revelation, from what I see, is in chapters 2 and 3, lists the seven churches, and I think they're in order of the progression throughout history. And I think the reason the church is so messed up today is because we're exactly where the Bible says we are. We're in the Laodicean age, where people are lukewarm, and they call themselves hot.
Okay, could I ask you something? What is it that persuades you that the seven churches of Revelation represent a succession of periods of time?
Because when America was godly, when America was first founded,
I didn't ask about America. I'm asking about the book of Revelation. What is it that persuades you that the seven letters to the seven churches represent seven periods of time?
Because, like I'm explaining, the sixth church is the Church of Philadelphia.
Well, how do you know this? I mean, why do you think that about the book of Revelation? It doesn't indicate that.
It does so if you read it by what took place. You see, the persecutions took place.
Okay, Han, let me clarify something to you. I have read it, and I do know it took place. In fact, I used to teach exactly what you're saying about 40 years ago. About 40 years ago, I actually wanted to write a book on church history using the seven churches of Revelation as an outline. So I'm very much aware, but I've changed my mind because you know what? I studied the book of Revelation and found out the book of Revelation indicates that the Church of Philadelphia is not an age, it's a church in Turkey. So is the Church of Laodicea, so is the Church of Ephesus, so is the Church of Smyrna. These are seven churches that existed in the first century. Most of them are not there now. In fact, none of them are there now. But they did exist in the time when John wrote the letter, when Jesus dictated the letter. Now, if they represent periods of time in the church age sequentially, the Bible is absolutely silent about that. So what I'm asking you is, how do you know that's the right way to interpret the Bible? I'm just curious.
If you look at what the seven churches represent in the periods of time.
Okay, no, what I'm saying is this. I'm not going to make the assumption that you're right. I want you to defend your position without assuming it to be true. You're assuming that each one is a period of time. They don't say so. So what the book of Revelation says is there were seven churches, and they fit those descriptions, and they all were simultaneous. The book of Revelation doesn't say that there's going to be one period of time where the church is like the Church of Ephesus, a different period of time where it's like the Church of Smyrna, a different time. No, all those churches were the way they were at the same time. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that they represent a sequence of periods. And I'm asking you, on what basis do you interpret the book of Revelation that way? Don't say, because I know about church history, because I do too. I know about church history, and I know that it's quite artificial to try to find one thing in a series of like three or four centuries and say, oh, I found that in the Church of Pergamos. That's very, very subjective. All I'm saying is this. Okay, I'm not going to buy, because I don't think you can defend the idea that these seven letters refer to seven periods of the church history. So where can we go from there?
Okay, then let me go to this point. Will you please read 2 Timothy 3, the first seven verses.
I've read it many times. Could you read it to me? Are you asking me to turn there?
I want to read it over the air so that the public can hear what it says and why I'm making that comment right now.
Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but not denying the power of it." Now, are you telling me that our time is the only time that fits that description?
I'm saying that the Bible, from my point of view, predicts that things are going to transpire to get worse and worse and
it
worse.
It doesn't. Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say men will be more lovers of themselves than other times. He's saying men will be lovers of themselves. Okay, that's true today. That was true yesterday. That was true 1,000 years ago.
When time is talking about?
The last days.
Yes.
So why are you assuming the last days are the days we're living in?
And you don't see that now? They have a magazine called Self.
Listen, Han, listen. I do see that these things are true now. I also know that they'll probably be true a century from now if the world lasts that long, and 1,000 years from now if the world lasts that long. What I'm saying is this is not, these distinctives are not unique to the time we're living in. Every period of history, people have been like that. And John, and Paul's saying, and it'll be like that in the end times too. In other words, it's not going to get better. It's going to be just like it is now.
No, he's not saying that at all, because the men during George Washington's time, the founding of this country, were very godly men, and they were godly men all over the world, because Christianity...
All over the world?
Well, and all over the world that was progressive, that was...
Well, I mean, you're talking about white Western Europe, right?
I'm talking about where knowledge has been spreading. And the reason it has been spreading to the white man, because white man accepted it, I guess. I don't know. I mean, it was given to the blacks.
Okay. Well, all I'm saying is this. You have been indoctrinated to believe certain things about history that persons who actually study history would not necessarily agree with you about. I don't think you'll find any time in history where the majority of men on the planet were not lovers of selves, haughty, high-minded, and all those things that Paul said. Self-indulgent.
And please tell me why it says in the last days to make them more obvious. It's going to
no,
be...
No, oh, wait. He doesn't say that it's going to make the last days obvious. Let's let him say what he says and not put words in his mouth. He says in the last days, it will be, people will be like this. Now, Paul is not saying that's the only time they'll be like that. You see, you think Paul's trying to give signs of the times.
Wait.
I don't believe he's trying to give signs of the times.
But the word he uses there is for, because, in other words, for, because men will be.
Yeah.
Okay, that's what's going to happen in the last days. People did not live like that throughout history.
They did. Study history, you'll find they did. But let me ask you this. Let's suppose that 1,000 years from now is going to be the last days. Do you think it can't be that they would be that way then?
It would be impossible for it to be 1,000 years from now. The Bible predicts the knowledge shall increase, and it is increasing at such a rapid rate.
First of all, let me just say this. When it says knowledge will increase, this is in connection with the prophecy of Daniel being sealed up. It doesn't say in the last days knowledge will increase. You added that when you paraphrased it. In Daniel 12:4, it just says that knowledge will increase. And this is in contrast to the prophecy being sealed in Daniel's day. Knowledge of what Daniel was prophesying was not made known in his day, but it would be made known. Knowledge of these prophecies would be made known in the last days. But I believe the last days were the days, last days of Jerusalem. But, you know, hey, you're welcome to believe whatever you want to about this. But you're going to have to use better arguments than that if you want to convince me. But why should you want to convince me? Who am I? Believe what's true. If I don't go with you, just leave me behind. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Check out the resources there. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Bye now.